Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Exodus 20. It is the 15th verse where we find the 8th commandment. We'll read them all as we do each week. Exodus 20, verse 15. I'm going to start this morning, though, with a passage from Matthew 18. Be reading verses 21 through 35. It's an illustration of the main idea for the sermon on the Eighth Commandment this morning. So Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35 to begin this morning. This is just after Jesus has been instructing his disciples about how to deal with a situation when someone has sinned against them. They go to them privately, and if they'll listen, then you're good. They repent, and you forgive them, and so on. Walking through that, and after he has given this instruction, then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, but he was not able to pay. And so his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from your heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Now I read this parable that our Lord told as an illustration of a biblical principle. It is obviously told with respect to forgiveness. That's our Savior's main idea here. It was Peter's question. It is where Jesus arrives at the end. This has to do with forgiveness. Yet it's also true that the parable has to do with possessions. It has to do with money. It has to do with debts that are owed. And the principle that I think it does a good job of illustrating is that we're taught here that our attitude toward our fellow man with respect to forgiveness, or toward possessions and money, our attitude toward these things reflects our understanding of the character of God. It reflects our understanding of our relationship with God. Isn't that Christ's point? The one who understands his relationship to God as one of having been forgiven an infinite debt will be a person who then forgives others much lesser debts. The main idea I have for this morning's sermon on the Eighth Commandment with respect to theft is that how we relate to possessions reflects our relationship to God. How we relate to possessions or to property reflects our relationship to God. Before we read through the commandments again together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, this is your word to us. We ask now that you would send forth your Holy Spirit and feed us on the pure milk of the word, that we might grow in our knowledge of you and in our likeness to Christ. And all for the glory of your name and the good of your church. In Christ's name, amen. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. A right understanding of the eighth commandment will be built on two principles. The first, the eighth commandment itself assumes the legitimacy of private property. The second commandment stands behind a right understanding of the commandment, and that is stewardship of all that we possess. So we'll be first dealing with these two principles, and in that order, the legitimacy of private property and stewardship of all that we possess. In other words, before men, I have a right to what is mine and not yours. But before God, I have a duty to dispose of all that he has entrusted into my care according to his will. So first, private property. It is implied by the command, isn't it? You shall not steal. The communist slogan, property is theft, is nonsensical. If there is such a thing as theft, then there must be such a thing as private property. Property in just the nature of the case cannot possibly be theft. It's like the longer you think about it and the harder you try to explain it, the worse it gets. That is nonsense to say property is theft. It's not just that it's wrong, it's just that it makes no sense. It's not just the commandment that assumes the legitimacy of private property. The whole Bible assumes this. So in the case law that follows Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are explained in much detail, in Exodus 22 we read, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now, again, the case law, and I've shortened it much, the case law makes it plain. There is such a thing as private property, and that is legitimate. Even the thief must have private property by which he makes restitution, right? If he is supposed to give 5 oxen in return for the ox that he stole, he has to have 5 oxen. And he can't go steal them from other people, right? Or they're not just out there roaming around. Or it makes no sense to say that he must restore them to the one from whom he stole. Notice, too, that if he has nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. Biblical justice is the same justice for all persons. There is no favoritism shown here for the poor. It could be that he is driven to theft because he has nothing. That makes no difference on the question of whether or not he stole. And if he did steal, he is required to make it good. And if he stole because he has nothing, then he will make it good by being sold into slavery. An option, by the way, that he had instead of theft in the first place. Jesus assumes this also. He tells a parable in Matthew chapter 20 about the master who goes out to where men hang out looking for work for the day. And the early part of the day, he hires several men. He agrees with them for the ordinary standard daily wage. They're going to receive a denarius for a day's wage. And he sends them into his field to do work for the day in exchange for a denarius. And then several times during the day, he goes back and he finds others who still have no work for today. And he says, well, go into my field and work, and I will give you what is right. Doesn't agree on something specific. You know this story, right? It comes to the end of the day, and those who have only been at work for 1 hour come to receive their pay first, and each receives a denarius. And those who've been working for 12 hours, they say, oh man, can you believe our luck? What a generous guy hired us today. He's paying a denarius an hour. We're going to get like 12 denarii. This is great. We can take a vacation. And when they come, they receive a denarius. Same as everybody else. And they complain about it, don't they? And what does Jesus put into the mouth of this master in reply? Matthew 20, verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? And he complains against them. Is your heart evil because mine is good? I want to pay these the same as I paid. You agreed for a denarius and you got a denarius. I have not done you any wrong. But he also says this, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? The response necessarily implies the legitimacy of private property. Now let's notice a biblical pattern here. There are rights to private property. Rights in the Bible, by and large, are implicitly assumed. We see that in the commandment. We see that in the case law. We see that in these words of the master in Jesus' parable. The right to private property is a right, and it is a biblical right. We may teach it and defend it, but rights, by and large, are implicitly assumed, whereas duties are explicitly commanded. So, what is implicitly assumed in Scripture is the teaching of Scripture, the same as anything else, has the same authority as what is explicitly there, and yet there is a difference between implying something and explicitly commanding something. The weight of Scripture lies with the duties that it lays upon us. We have a tendency to want to focus on our rights rather than on our duties. We want to focus on our neighbor's duty to us more than we want to focus on our duty to our neighbor, don't we? This biblical pattern of implying rights and explicitly commanding duties is reflected in our catechism. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 74, asks, what is required in the eighth commandment? The larger catechism says, what are the duties required in the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment requireth the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. Can imagine the aneurysm this causes the liberation theologian. The Bible is not a communist manifesto? What are you saying to me? It's amazing to note this. Let me give that to you again. The question is, what is required in the eighth commandment? Here's the answer. The eighth commandment requireth the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. This is amazing to many, no doubt. But I brought it forward not to give another dig at communism, but to show us that it is duty that is explicitly laid upon us. What are the duties required? This is the duty that is required. Now, we don't really need those digs at communism, right? There are no leftists among us. There's none shocked by the answer to that in such a way that we are offended by it. We are all very comfortable with the legitimacy of property rights. And that's well and good, but let me ask us, what is our attitude toward property and possessions? Are we perhaps in some of our deepest attitudes toward what we own more capitalist than we are Christian? Explain a little what I might mean by that. Are we willing, as so many capitalists are, to call greed a good thing because it stimulates the production of wealth? As though the production of wealth were the ultimate good, and so anything that serves that good is also a good thing, and rather than call greed a sin, we think of it as a good thing? Because it turns the engine of productivity? Are we self-centered when it comes to possessions, and do we therefore adopt an attitude of, well, I'm going to get mine and guard mine, that's my concern with respect to possessions? There's a legitimacy to private property, yes. That doesn't mean that every attitude toward private property is good and godly. And perhaps in our enthusiasm for capitalism as the least bad economic system we have, we become more capitalistic than we are Christian. The Eighth Commandment focuses not so much on our rights as on our duty. And this moves us to the second principle, stewardship of what we have. Reformed and Presbyterian churches and confessions and theologians and preachers have always focused much attention on the creator-creature distinction, what some call the categorical distinction. God is creator. He alone is the self-sufficient, eternal, self-existent one. Everything else that exists, exists because he spoke and said, let there be. Everything else is creature. Everything else has a beginning. Everything else is dependent upon him. So that in the nature of the case, this is just the way the universe is, nothing can ultimately belong to you. Nothing. Not yourself. God made you. You belong to him. You are not your own. Genesis 2:15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Here's the garden. Does it belong to Adam? In some sense, yes. It is his home. It is his domain. He was told to rule over. But he is put there to serve God's purpose for it. He is put there to tend and keep it as a steward. In his commentary on Genesis chapter 2, Calvin writes, the custody of the garden was given in charge to Adam to show that we possess the things which God has committed to our hands on the condition that being content with a frugal and moderate use of them, we should take care for what shall remain. In other words, we should take care that we don't just use it up in our generation and there's nothing left to hand down to the next generation. Let him who possesses a field so partake of its yearly fruits that he may not suffer the ground to be injured by negligence. But let him endeavor to hand it down to posterity as he received it, or even better cultivate it. Let him so feed on its fruits that he neither dissipates it by luxury, nor permits it to be marred or ruined by neglect. Moreover, that this economy and this diligence with respect to those good things which God has given us to enjoy may flourish among us, let everyone regard himself as the steward of God in all things which he possesses. Then he will neither conduct himself dissolutely nor corrupt by abuse those things which God requires to be preserved. cited by Michael Horton in his book I'm using on the Ten Commandments, and Michael Horton spends some pages on what amounts to a Christian ecology. We are stewards of the planet and of the environment. We are used probably to reacting against an idolatry of our environment. But there is a good and godly Christian ecology. Stewardship of all that has been entrusted into our care. We are responsible before God, who ultimately owns everything, for what we do with what he has entrusted into our hands. And we must steward, first of all, for God's glory. How should we steward what he has entrusted in our hands? First of all, to serve his glory, the manifestation of his majesty. Children's Catechism, question number 3, asks, why did God make you and all things? And the answer is, for his own glory. Everything that he created and sustains is for this end. What God has entrusted into your care may be used by you to supply your need, to bring you comfort and security, to care for and provide for you and your family. All of those things, yes, you may use what God has entrusted into your care to achieve those ends, but always, always in such a manner that the giver is glorified. Right? Nebuchadnezzar built an empire. Fine. But when he says to himself, "This is Babylon that I have made by my great power," this is when the judgment of God falls upon him. Herod was an orator. Great. Fantastic. But when the people proclaim the voice of a God and not of a man, and he does not protest and say, "No, I am but a creature whose gifts of oration are given to me by God," that is when the judgment falls upon him. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" All that we have is a gift from God, and not a gift into... He does not deed anything over to us as our ultimate property, but we are stewards, and must steward unto his glory. Secondly, we steward for our neighbor's good. Martin Luther wrote on the necessity of good works. Are good works necessary for the Christian to do? Yes, they are. They are required of us. It is necessary. Why? Asked Luther. So, well, not because God needs your good works. There is nothing that you can do or offer to God that benefits him in any way. He does not need your good works. Nor, Luther said, does the Christian need good works. Since all of the good works of Christ are imputed to the believer, he stands in no need of getting credit for having done good works. What then? Your neighbor, Luther said. Your neighbor needs your good works. Now, I appreciate what Luther said. I just comment that while he says God does not need your good works, and that's true, nevertheless, the believer knows that God has created us and recreated us in Christ, both for good works, and our good works do please our Father in heaven, and the believer rejoices to please the Heavenly Father. So there is a Godward nature to our good works. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells another parable about the kingdom of heaven. He said, "It's like a man traveling to a far country, called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them." And we know how that accounting went, don't we? The first 2 are congratulated and rewarded. the one who hid the money and did not do anything with it, but restored to the master only what had been given to him, is cursed. His one is given to the one who had 10. It's clear from the parable that God expects a return on investment, as it were. For what he has entrusted to us as stewards, he expects us to make use of for the manifestation of his glory and the good of our neighbor and the advancement of his kingdom. He expects for us to steward what he has entrusted to us for good, to do well with it. This passage in Matthew 25, this parable about the talents entrusted to the servants, is immediately followed by Christ's description of his separation of those who have done well from those who have not, of the sheep from the goats. And he says, the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So here in this same context where he's given the parable of the talents and makes it clear, God expects our stewardship to yield good, to be increased. Then he goes on to give this and makes it clear that he identifies good done for others, good done toward our neighbor, as good done toward him. So that if we will steward what he has entrusted to our care for his glory, we will also steward it for the good of our neighbor. For this is to return in thanksgiving and gratitude to the Lord who has entrusted these things into our care. Ah, but who is our neighbor? Some will immediately go to, right, we're masters at finding loopholes. Who is my neighbor, asked one to Christ, wishing to justify himself, right? And Christ gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, saying, well, the most hateful answer I could possibly give you, that's the answer as to who your neighbor is. In his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Your neighbor is even your enemy. And when we do good even to our enemy, Christ says that we are to do that because in doing so, we will be like God. That's key to our understanding here, isn't it? We are called to be like God. And God is a giver. God is not a thief. God does not take. Of course, he could not take what does not belong to him. Everything belongs to him. But fundamentally, he's not a taker. He's a giver. So that theft is ungodly. It is to be unlike God in a very clear and radical way. The purpose for which we were made in the image of God. We are supposed to be like him. We are supposed to reflect his character. So, as God is a giver, if we steal in whatever way, by whatever means, whatever we deprive another person of that rightfully belongs to them, it doesn't have to be money, it doesn't have to be physical property, it can be honor, it can be respect, it can be promotion. You know, that we manage to get instead of them by duplicitous means. Whatever we might steal, by whatever means, however good the thing is in our eyes and however legal the theft might be, when we steal, we are running exactly counter to the character of God which we are supposed to image. He's not a thief. He's a giver. So theft is ungodly in a most atrocious and wicked way. And theft is faithless. Theft reflects a failure to trust in God as giver, to acknowledge that He is good and does good to all. Again, in His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them." Here's why I bring this to our attention. "For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." Now, He's addressing how we pray. But I submit to you that one cannot believe the words of Jesus there, that the Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. One cannot believe those words while stealing. Because stealing reflects a belief that I must do for myself, I must get for myself, even if I am required to break the law of God in order to get what I need. That is what I must do in order to get what I need, or else I will not be supplied. That's the faith, that's the belief that underlies theft. Does my Father know what I need before I even ask? If yes, I have no reason to steal. I do have reason to work. Let's not make a false connection there. Let's be careful of our logic. Some might say, if the Father knows the things I have, that I stand in need of before I even ask, well then, I will get a bag of Cheetos and a Mountain Dew and sit in my recliner here and wait for God to deliver. Deuteronomy 8 verse 18 says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day." God supplies? Yes, He supplies by the use of means. Most often through our own labor. But our own labor in our calling, a vocation that God gives to us, is a legal means of supplying our wants, one for which we are to thank Him, for it is He who gives us power to give wealth, whereas theft is to step outside of His moral will in order to provide for ourselves, and we cannot do so with thanksgiving to Him, for we cannot thank Him for giving us the strength to steal. Commit grievous sin against Him. We all know Romans 8:28, don't we? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The promise is not there that things will always work out the way that we would want them to, nor that all things are in themselves good. Things that are in themselves not good are worked together for the good, as God defines it, of those who are His. And again, I say we cannot be trusting in that promise while we commit theft, because theft is taking into our own hands the determination of our future, because we do not trust God to be the giver, to know what is good for us, to work all things together for our good. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4 of Philippians, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound." Just a comment on that. We might easily think, well, knowing how to abound, that's easy. But I think that might be more difficult. Knowing how to abound in a godly way might be more difficult than knowing how to be in deprivation in a godly way. Paul goes on, "Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. This is what he's referring to when he says in the next phrase, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in Christ, he knows both how to abound and how to be in want, because it is in Christ that we see most clearly and most powerfully the nature of God as giver. Most powerfully, there is our faith in our good God encouraged. In Christ, we have every reason for faith in God, that he will supply all our needs, which Paul goes on just a few verses later to assure the Philippians, I have confidence that my God, who is able, will supply all your needs. We have every reason in faith to refrain from every form of theft. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Paul says of that giving of the Son, Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There are things you desperately want, you stand in need of, you think you deserve, you think you cannot live without. Do you doubt the goodness of God because he is not giving? Look to the cross. He has already given that which is most. You cannot think that he resents somehow giving to you, that he will give only so much and no further. He has already given the infinite. He has given what cost him his Son. Will he not give what is good for you? Along with? God sent Christ to do the work of redemption. God sent Christ that Christ might give to us the righteousness of God apart from our work. We don't have to steal his righteousness. He gives it to us freely. And we who have received the righteousness of God by faith apart from works will therefore find it not burdensome to follow the direction of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Amen. Let's pray. Our giving God, we give you praise and thanksgiving for having given your Son that we might be redeemed, saved from our sin, its corruption, its guilt, its consequences, even from its power over us, all freely received because you are such a rich giver. We thank you for this, and we ask, because we admire your character so greatly and have benefited so deeply by it, we ask that you would make us like you. Make us focused not so much on our rights, for our Lord and Savior gave up his rights for us, but rather on our duties, and let us count them a joy to labor in order that we might have something to give to him who has need, rather than giving in to temptation to steal. Let us rejoice in this duty, for it is a duty that conforms us to your glorious character, to which we are in such debt. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.